morning. And did I mention next Sunday morning, Paul Eaton will be speaking, our assistant. And so I'll just get the microphone ready for him now. Okay. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Yeah, but he has hair though, so you know we all have our... Luke 21. The title of this message is The Big Picture. Who would have ever thought that so many things could have been affected by one day in our calendar? If I were to have said to you on, say, September 8th of this year, everything's going to change in just days. Though I'm telling you, the whole world is going to change. You would have thought, what, are you crazy? But of course, we all know that the world did change. There was a seismic shift globally as a result of the attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Airlines were shut down. That's unprecedented. Never happened before in history. The stock market plummeted. Churches were filled. It impacted not only the United States, but nations all around the world. Now, as times have passed, or as time has passed, I should say, some things are returning back to normal. The stock market is starting to spring back again. The airlines are up and running. And not quite as many people are in church as they were a few weeks ago. But there are some very significant changes that have taken place that we must not miss. In fact, to miss these is to miss the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, because there has been a shift in a different direction in some areas that I think we should pay careful attention to as students of what the Scripture says about the last days scenario. We saw things like we have never seen in our country before, such as an unprecedented level of violence against Americans on American soil. A lot of talk now about biological and even nuclear threat against the U.S. and the increasing isolation of Israel, movement toward a national ID system, the European Union pulling closer together, and a step closer toward a one-world type religious movement. And by the way, these are all signs of the times that Jesus told us to be looking for. Well, here in Luke chapter 21, we have a bird's eye view of end times events. And sometimes, in studying Bible prophecy, one can get confused because they don't understand how the prophetic books unfold. Now, that should not discourage you and cause you to say, well, I can't figure any of this out, because take the book of Revelation, for instance. There is a specific blessing promised to the person that hears and keeps the words of that book. Now, if there's a blessing that God has in store for me, I want it, don't you? And without question, there is a blessing in having a proper and a balanced understanding of what the Bible teaches about the last days. Not to drive us into a state of panic or needless alarm, but rather it should have a purifying effect on our lives spiritually. As John says, he that has this hope, the hope of the Lord's return, purifies himself even as he is pure. So it's not for us to spend endless hours and debating over theological or splitting theological hairs, but rather it is for us to get the sense that Scripture is teaching us that the Lord is coming back and we need to indeed be ready. No man knows the day or the hour, but Jesus says you can know the times and the seasons. And when you see certain things happening, these should alert you that my coming is near. Just as we would walk out and say, well, it's relatively cool today, all things considered. This reminds me what? That summer is basically over with, and winter is going to be upon us soon. Now, of course, we're going to have some Santa Ana winds, and it's going to be like summer here and there. But for all practical purposes, we're moving toward winter. There are the signs out there. You can see it clearly. And in the same way, the Bible is saying we're moving quickly toward the Lord's return. So pay attention to the signs of the times. But sometimes we get so bogged down in detail, we don't get the big picture. Or as the expression says, you can't see the forest for the trees. Thus, Luke chapter 21 is a very helpful chapter because it gives us this bird's eye view of end times events. It begins with the emergence of the Antichrist and ends with the return of Jesus Christ. It is describing the tribulation period that is yet to come upon the earth. But it also says a few things about prophetic events that have already taken place. Luke 21 directly parallels Matthew 24. It is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is describing the same scenario. And these two chapters also closely parallel Revelation chapter 6, which is known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And you see the same chain of events unfolding. So let's read a few verses from Luke 21 this morning. We'll start in verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." So they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions," or as the Olivet Discourse says, rumors of wars, "do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there'll be fearful sights and great signs from heaven.'" Now drop down to verse 25. "There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear of the expectation of the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." We'll stop there. Now let's start with what has already happened. You may recall that the occasion for this message was the disciples' admiration of the temple. And there was also the sense among the followers of Jesus that he was going to establish his kingdom then and there. So against that backdrop, the Lord thought this would be a good opportunity to bring things into focus for them, help them to understand he was not coming to establish an earthly kingdom then and there. Indeed, he was coming to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But having said that, he was going to describe for them how that kingdom would ultimately be established. So he predicted something that would happen within their lifetimes, and then he predicted things that are yet in our future and very well can happen in our lifetimes. Verse 5, he says, "As some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations." Mark's account is even more specific. He says they said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And clearly that temple they were referring to was one of the great wonders of the Roman world. This temple had been under construction for 46 years and was nearing completion, which would happen in AD 63, a mere 7 years before it was destroyed. It was magnificent. It was perched up high so everyone could see it. And Josephus describes it, Josephus the historian, as shiny as the sun would reflect of the gold on the temple. Many of the stones of it were the size of boxcars. And considering they didn't have modern construction equipment like we have today, you can get a sense of the incredible task this was to erect a temple of this size. And they're saying, "Lord, look at these." He says, "I want to tell you guys something. Not one stone will be left upon another." Now that didn't even seem possible. I mean, think about the heavy equipment and the effort that is involved in dismantling this mess that is left from the tragic destruction of the World Trade Center. And for Jesus to say, these huge stones, the size of boxcars, are going to be taken down, not one stone will be left upon another, they thought, there's no way that could ever happen. Are you crazy? But sure enough, just as our Lord predicted, AD 63, Titus and the Roman legions rode into Jerusalem, began to slaughter the Jews, and the temple caught fire. And that gold began to melt within the crevices of the temple, and because they wanted to recover it, Titus gave the order to dismantle the temple stone by stone. So when it was all said and done, there was not a single stone left of that temple. And they got the gold out, exactly fulfilling the words of Jesus. Now having decided or having seen what has already happened, let's look now at the future. Look at verse 8. It says, "Take heed and don't be deceived, many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore do not go after them." Jesus is telling us that in the last days there will be an explosion of religious deception culminating in the appearance of the ultimate deceiver, the Antichrist. So one of the things we should be looking for is religious deception in the times in which we are living. Specifically cults and groups that would say they are the way to God, that their leader, their guru, their teacher, whoever, is the Messiah, that only they have the truth. And certainly as you look around, you see a lot of cults today. In addition to relatively established cults like Christian Science or Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses and Scientology, we have all of these newer groups that have sprung up in recent years, like Jim Jones followers in Guyana who committed mass suicide in 1978, David Koresh and the Branch Davidians who were killed in Texas in 1993, and most recently the Heaven's Gate group down there in Rancho Santa Fe here in Southern California in 1997. And I think that all of us can see there has been a literal explosion of mysticism and spirituality in the last years. It's been quite remarkable. Unfortunately, for the most part, it has not been a return to biblical Christianity, but it's been this New Age mixture of everything under the sun, all under the umbrella of so-called spirituality. A Time magazine reporter described this religious explosion this way back in 1997. He said, and I quote, "These are the waning years of the 20th century, and on the margins of spiritual life there's a strange phosphorescence. As predicted of the approach of the year 2000, it's coaxing all of the crazy people out of the woodwork. They bring with them an itchy hybrid of spirituality and pop obsession, part Christian, part Asian, part mystic, part Gnostic, part X-Files. We've seen the beast of the apocalypse," he says. "It's Bambi in a tunic," end quote. Quite insightful, and that's what you see, where basically people have a do-it-yourself divinity. They'll say things like, "Look, I don't believe in organized religion, okay? I believe that I'm a very spiritual person, and I draw a little from this belief and a little from that belief, and it'll all get us to heaven or get us closer to God or help us discover we indeed are God," as some would assert. The Bible tells us in the last days that Satan will use every kind of wicked deception to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to believe the truth that would save them. So God will send great deception upon them, and they'll believe all of these lies, and they'll be condemned for not believing the truth and for enjoying the evil they do. We need to realize that whenever there is the genuine, there will always be the counterfeit. And you need to understand that the devil is the great deceiver, and he is the great counterfeiter. He is an expert at offering substitutes for the real thing with enough truth in it to make it believable, but enough error to destroy a person. And that is why we must be students of the Scripture. Because the Bible tells us to try the spirits to see if they're really of God. And we're told in Scripture to stop believing these false teachings that come our way. And far too often in the church, we are gullible because we allow our feelings and emotions to direct us instead of looking at things through a biblical lens. We need to learn to think biblically and compare all things to what the Scripture teaches. And so there's all this religious deception, but really this is a description of the tribulation period starting with the emergence of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, some are going to think he's a good guy. Some are going to think even that he is the very Messiah. He's described in Revelation 6, in chapter verses 1 and 2, when it says, "And the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The first horseman of the apocalypse, you might say. Now, some without a good understanding of Scripture might think, well, this must be a description of Jesus Christ. No, actually quite the opposite. It's a description of the Antichrist. But clearly it reminds us of the description of the Lord's return in Revelation when he comes back on a white horse. But the difference is when Christ comes back, he is wearing many crowns, and the Antichrist wears a single crown, and the Antichrist does not come to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace, but rather, as Scripture says, he comes out conquering and to conquer. And so initially, when he emerges on the scene, many will hail him as a hero. This coming world leader, the Antichrist, will arrive at economically difficult times. There's going to be war in different parts of the world, and he, through some brilliant political moves, along with a lot of personal charisma, is going to do what no man has ever been able to do before. He'll bring economic solidity to our system, as well as world peace. In fact, the Bible even says, through peace, he will deceive many. He will actually get the Jews and the Arabs to come to the table and sign a peace treaty and stick to it. Now, this has never been done before. I mean, our president's going back to Carter and President Reagan and, of course, President Bush and President Clinton. All got the Israelis and the Palestinians and other Arab nations to sign peace treaties, but they were quickly broken. Sometimes the treaties are signed for breakfast and they're broken by lunch. And even now we look over there, they have a peace treaty and violence breaks out shortly afterwards. It's a never-ending cycle of violence, but the Antichrist will succeed where others have failed. In fact, his accomplishments will be so spectacular, so far-reaching, so unprecedented that many will hail him as the very Messiah himself. But the Bible warns us and tells us he is a deceiver. Listen to some of the descriptions of him in Scripture. He's called the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it says, let no man deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin is revealed, that man doomed to destruction. You see, the Antichrist is going to be history's vilest embodiment of sin and rebellion. He's also called the Wicked One. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says that Wicked One will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and he'll be destroyed by the splendor of his coming. And by the way, this phrase wicked means the lawless one, which means that he will be opposed to every law of God. But we need to understand this. It doesn't mean he's going to be dressed all in black and be sinister looking. He's going to be a religious man. He's going to be a spiritual man, and I use those terms loosely, but he is not going to be a godly man, because he's even going to have with him a sidekick that we might refer to him as, the false prophet that will help him push through his agenda. And I'll mention the false prophet a little bit more in a few moments, but he comes as a replacement for the Messiah, because you see the prefix anti not only means against, but it means instead of as well. And that is why many, without an understanding of what Scripture says, will think, well, maybe he's the Messiah. And some Jews will say, oh, well, he's helping us rebuild the temple. This is the Messiah. He's brought peace. Isn't that what the Bible says the Messiah will do? But in reality, he's going to be a bloodthirsty dictator that will make Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, and Osama bin Laden look like lightweights in comparison. It is worth noting that dictators rarely take over by brute force. They always come when there are economic and political problems. I guess there's a lot of truth to that statement that says, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And certainly that is true. And we have seen sort of a prototype, if you will, of people coming with one agenda, or at least coming with what appears to be one purpose, and then showing their true agenda. Rome did that as they came to the nations of the world who were in political and economic turmoil, and Rome comes along with seemingly benevolent gestures, only later to suppress them and demand the worship of Caesar. Adolf Hitler did the same. 1930, Germany was in desperate financial straits. Inflation was so bad that thousands of people were virtually starving. Communists were stirring up riots in the streets, and there was general chaos. And then Adolf Hitler came on the scene, a seeming voice of authority in the midst of chaos. And he spoke to the German people and said they were a people of destiny. And he promised glories to come. He promised that Germany would rule the world. The Roman Empire would be revived with Hitler as its head. And Hitler was sly at first because he wanted to get the churches on his side. So he gathered pastors together and reassured them they would continue to receive a state subsidy and there was nothing to be worried about. Hitler said to them, the church will be just fine. And I read a story of a group of pastors that were there, and most of them seemed happy with that statement, but one courageous pastor spoke up and said, Herr Führer, we're not concerned about the church. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against her, but our concern is for the soul of Germany. Hitler looked at that pastor and said back, smiling, the soul of Germany? You leave that to me. And they did. And the rest of that is, as they say, history. Not only were synagogues burned to the ground during Hitler's reign, but also churches, and people often don't realize this. And churches, especially that spoke out against his wicked practices, were targeted for persecution, and crosses were removed from altars, and swastikas were put in their place, because Nazism was not just a political and philosophical belief, it was a religion. You say, well, Greg, so what? Well, it's history, you see. And we learn from the past. And the Antichrist will essentially do the same thing. Oh, he'll bring people in. Hey, we're just one big happy family. Can't we all just get along? I bring peace to you. But the Bible says 3.5 years into his reign, he will show his true colors at what is described as the abomination of desolation. Because after the Jewish temple has been rebuilt, and everyone thinks Antichrist is the greatest person who ever come along, he's going to then erect an image of himself in the temple and command people to worship it. And then command people to take the mark where they will not be able to buy or sell unless they have it. And it marks the second half of the tribulation period. Now, we read something like this and it's a little alarming. And you might be looking around saying, whoa, I wonder who the Antichrist is. Here's the good news. If it seems that the Antichrist is getting close, and I think it does seem that way, it only means that Jesus Christ is getting closer. And let me tell you why I say that. The Bible says that lawless one, that wicked one, will not be revealed until that which is restraining is taken out of the way. It is my firm belief that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church is removed from the earth and the rapture. Therefore, it is futile for us to speculate as to who the Antichrist is. Because the Bible does not tell us as Christians to be looking for the Antichrist. It tells us to be looking for Jesus Christ. So this is just a reminder to us that the Lord's coming is indeed near. Look at verse 11 now of chapter 21. There'll be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Imagine reading this 100 years ago and it would sound so futuristic. Doesn't seem that way now, does it? I mean, you just think of what our modern world is experiencing. Do you not think that AIDS could possibly qualify as one of the plagues that the Bible describes of the last days? Did you know that over 40 million people on planet Earth either have HIV or full-blown AIDS? It is an epidemic that is spreading wildly like a wildfire. And then there's been a lot of talk lately about biological warfare. One crop duster plane disappeared and there was a concern that some of these terrorists might have planned to or still might be planning to infect our population with some kind of germ warfare and so forth. There's a brand new book that just came out called Germs, subtitled Biological Weapons in America's Secret War by Judith Miller. This book points out that for more than 25 years, the United States and the Soviet Union competed in a race to develop biological arms. This despite the treaty in 1972 banning them. In 1995, former President Clinton was looking seriously at the threat a biological and chemical warfare as a possibility. So William Patrick briefed the Undersecretary to the Navy on the potential of it, and he said this, and I quote, "An infectious dose of bacteria could be aimed by a terrorist into a building's air intakes through a garden sprayer. The bacteria would disseminate enough agent in a few minutes to infect half the people in the World Trade Center." He says, "My conclusion today is not if terrorists will use biological weapons, but where and when," end quote. That's an ironic statement considering the fact that there isn't even a World Trade Center today. Who would have thought that the World Trade Center that could have been a target for biological warfare would be left in rubble? But the last sentence of this book called Germs says this, quote, "We remain woefully unprepared for a calamity that would be unlike any this country has ever experienced," end quote. USA Today newspaper reviewing this book made this statement, quote, "This is scary stuff. Scenarios that describe attacks involving anthrax, smallpox, and plagues no longer read like overheated science fiction," end quote. What did Jesus tell us? He said in the last days, there'll be plagues. Could it be when the Bible describes plagues that it's actually forecasting the emergence of biological warfare? I don't know. No one can say with certainty, but it is interesting that mankind has the technical ability to literally fulfill everything the Bible says will be happening in the last days. And if you can't see that, it's pretty amazing. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing. Well, that's a good thing to clap for. Yeah, let's go. Yeah, one breath. That's good, right? Not good? Okay, sorry. I'm the only person clap. All right. Oh, sorry. But here we see that Satan has his false prophet. I mentioned that already. He's mentioned in Revelation 19. The beast, or the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone. So there's going to be sort of this unholy trinity, three, not four, that will be at work. Satan will be in the place of God. The Antichrist will be in the place of Jesus. And the false prophet will be in the place of the Holy Spirit. It's Satan's counterfeit version of the Trinity working out their wicked agenda in the last days scenario. And coming back for a moment to this one world religion. According to the Bible, there is going to be a belief system that everybody of the world, and I'm of course excluding true believers, and there will be Christians during the tribulation period. Though the church will be raptured, God is still going to be at work. And so this is for you that aren't Christians and are planning on rejecting Christ. Here's your future. You can still get saved, but it's going to be a bleak scenario. But God will raise up his representatives, two powerful witnesses that many believe may be Moses and Elijah, brought back again, who will be giving the truth. God will send angels to the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel. He'll raise up 144,000 messianic Jews to take the gospel around the globe. And many people will come to faith, but it will be a very hard time to be a Christian. Many will even be martyred. But there's going to be this one world religious system, which I believe will be some sort of a version of this spirituality movement that we're seeing today that most people will be able to buy into. As you know, after the World Trade Center was attacked, there's been a lot of prayer services. And there was an interfaith prayer service held in New York City at Yankee Stadium. And an article about it said there were Jewish men in yarmulkes, Muslims in skull caps, Roman Catholic nuns in white, Greek Orthodox priests in black, Sikhs with their heads swathed in turbans. Bette Midler sang and Oprah Winfrey spoke among others. Now, you know, this was on television. They had really good ratings for it. And I know a lot of people watched it. And I don't know if you happened to watch it. And you might have thought, you know, this is a really good thing that all of the religions are coming together and we're praying. And this is a great thing we see happening in America. And let me say, to some degree, I think it is great when we can get together and find what we do agree on. And we have certainly seen that in the aftermath of this attack. I believe that everyone should have the liberty to worship as they please. I don't think only Christians should have that liberty. I think everyone should have it. And I would fight for the liberty of even someone I did not agree with to worship as they please. I think that is one of the great qualities of America. But having said that, we need to be aware of the fact that interfaith prayer services are not necessarily a good thing. It's one thing to be interdenominational, which means that Christians come together and worship. For instance, we have a Harvest Crusade that's interdenominational. That means we set aside our minor differences as denominations, Baptists and Presbyterians and so forth. And we say, hey, let's just get together and proclaim the gospel and worship Jesus Christ. That's great. I'm for that. But interfaith is a different matter altogether. Because that means now we're all setting aside our differences and praying. And sometimes it will even be said, you know, we're all praying to the same God. I mean, you Christians, you call him Jesus, and the Muslims call him Allah, someone else calls him something else. It's all the same God. Now, I know this makes people uncomfortable when I say something like this, even some Christians, but we misrepresent and even insult God when we say all religions teach the same thing and we're all praying to the same God. I am not praying to the same God that the Muslims pray to when I come before the Lord in prayer, and nor are you. We need to understand that the religions of the world do not teach the same thing. Because if you say they do, then obviously you've never even looked into what the religions teach, and you're ignoring what the Bible teaches. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Do you understand what that means? When he made that statement, unless you believe I am, he was saying, I am, in reference to the statement of God at the burning bush, speaking to Moses. Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? God said, I am that I am. The point is this. Jesus is saying, I am equal with God. Unless you believe that I am God incarnate, unless you believe that I am the Lord God, and unless you believe that I am the only way to God, you'll die in your sins. If you are a true Christian, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And if you're going to proclaim the true gospel, you must tell people that. And I know that that gets some people really angry. And I know that is a divisive point with some, but this is one thing we cannot compromise on. If we think all religions teach the same thing, we're obviously not considering what they do teach. For instance, Buddhism is pantheistic, which means they believe in many gods. They do not believe that God is personal or can be known personally. Islam maintains that Jesus was only a prophet and that he was not the only way to God. Hindus believe that God is formless and abstract and takes form in a trinity as well as millions of lesser gods. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is the one and only way to God, and that God is personal and can be known in a personal way. So right off the top we see there's big time contradiction. Buddhists believe that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, though less important than Buddha. Hindus believe Jesus was one of many incarnations or sons of God, but he was not the Son of God, nor was he more divine than any other man, nor did he die for man's sins. Muslims believe that Jesus was only a man, a prophet equal to Adam, Noah, or Abraham, all of whom are below Muhammad in importance. And lastly, Muslims do not believe that Jesus died for man's sin. But the Bible teaches that he was God in human form and he died for the sin of the world. So you see, this is just a quick look. All religions do not teach the same thing. And many have said, well, I don't really believe in any one religion. I've sort of found my own faith. I mean, Oprah Winfrey, that great theologian, who is followed by so many. And she recommends a book and it becomes a bestseller. She presided with others over this prayer service in New York City. And here's a statement that Oprah Winfrey made in her show not too long ago about Jesus Christ. And I quote, this is Oprah. Jesus did not claim to teach us how divine he was, but to teach that divinity was within us. For Jesus to claim to be God, she said, would have been pure egotism. There couldn't possibly be only one way to God. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God, Saint Oprah says, end quote. You say, Greg, why are you saying these things? It makes me uncomfortable. Well, I just want you to know what's going on. These are all signs of the times, you see. You need to know that there is this movement toward one world religion, this spirituality type stuff. You need to know that there are seismic shifts that are happening in our culture. You need to know that there are signs of the times. And another sign of the last days will be increased persecution. Look at verse 12 and 13. They'll lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Now, we know from church history that the church has been persecuted relentlessly. And so what Jesus was describing for the disciples here in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 was a prediction of their future. We know that all of the apostles, with the exception of one, died the death of a martyr. John was banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But church tradition suggests they tried to boil him in oil, and he wouldn't boil, hence he was banished. But talk about having the last word. He certainly did. But the church went through horrible times of persecution from AD 100 to AD 314 was the martyr period of church history, where literally thousands of courageous Christians laid their lives down for the sake of the gospel. There were 10 great waves of persecution under the various Caesars, where they were seeking to eradicate the Christian faith from the earth. But instead of destroying Christianity, in many ways they only strengthened it. It was the Roman Emperor Diocletian that had the audacity to have a coin struck that said the Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the Roman gods are restored, end quote. Well, he may have struck the coin, but his statement was proved to be false. The Christian religion was not destroyed. It was only strengthened. And where is Rome today? Where is Diocletian today? Gone. Forgotten. But the gospel is alive and well. And Jesus Christ is still working powerfully. But God allowed this persecution. And he will allow persecution. It will intensify in the tribulation period. There are a group of Christian missionaries right now that are being held in Afghanistan, and they're being used as bargaining chips. And these young people went in there to offer medical help and also seek to share the gospel. And I might say in a very understated way they shared the gospel, and the Muslim government there is angered by what has happened, and this is an offense that can even be punishable by death. I don't know what's going to happen to those people. I pray that they get out of there safely. I pray that they live through this, but it's possible they won't. And if they were to die, in my opinion, they would be martyrs for the Christian faith because they risked their lives. And there are courageous people like this all around our world that are standing up for the faith, and then we'll complain if someone makes fun of us at work for reading the Bible. Oh, you know, they call me a holy Joe or one of those born-agains. Oh, and it's so hurtful. You know, shut up. What are you talking about? I mean, thank God for the freedom you have to preach the gospel. Thank God that I can stand behind this pulpit and say the truth, not be looking over my shoulder, afraid that someone's going to haul me off. But, you know, maybe that day will come, but let's pray it doesn't. But you see, the point is that we will face persecution, and if you're a godly person, you will be persecuted. Because the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let me flip that around. If you are never persecuted, I have to wonder, are you a godly person? I heard the story of some problems they were having in shipping codfish from the East Coast, because by the time it reached the West, it was spoiled. So they froze it, but by the time it arrived, it was still mushy to the taste. So they decided to send it alive but it arrived dead. So they sent it alive again, but with one difference. In the next shipment, they included in the tanks with a live codfish, their mortal enemy, the catfish. And by the time that they arrived, they were alive and well because they had been running from the catfish, or swimming from the catfish. You say, that's interesting. Greg, you're talking about persecution, then you shift gears to fish. What? But see, this is my point. Maybe God has put a catfish in your tank to keep you alive and well spiritually. Called persecution. Maybe it's that person at work that always has 8 hard questions for you every Monday morning. Maybe it's that neighbor that's giving you a hard time for your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's your parents persecuting you. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's family members. I don't know. Maybe it's a husband that doesn't believe. And every time you want to get up and go to church, it gives you a hard time. Maybe it's a wife. I don't know who it might be, but someone is giving you problems and you're thinking, God, why are you letting this happen? It's like that catfish. It's keeping you on your toes and it must be saying you're doing something right, you see. So God will allow persecution in the life of the believer. But there's 2 good things about persecution, maybe more, but here's 2 off the top. Number one, it's confirmation. You're a child of God. They wouldn't persecute you if you weren't one. And number 2, it causes you to cling closer to Jesus and be reminded that this world is not your home. You're just a passing through. As Jesus said in Luke, or rather John 15:18, if the world hates you, no, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So just know that. Let's bring this to a close now. It's probably the best thing you've heard me say all morning. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that desolation is near. Now again, just to put things back in perspective, we see 4 shocks of what is coming, but these events have not yet started in full force. Sort of like an earthquake, you know, you have a 4 shock. Oh, whoa, I think the big one might be coming. And it concerns you. It's a reminder. This could be it. Or it's like a labor pain. Oh, wow. I think I might be ready to deliver. I'm starting to get the labor pains. They haven't increased in frequency. They're not close together yet. My water hasn't broke yet, but I'm getting close, so we better be aware of it. Get our backpack. Be ready to go to the hospital. You know, that's what it is. So we haven't seen these things happen in the full intensity that they will happen. And as I already said, I do not expect to personally see these things happen, but we certainly see the 4 shocks, we see the labor pains, we see the closeness of these things happening. In many ways, they're like dominoes stacked closely together, and when the first falls, the others will fall. Okay, now, here in verse 20, this is the description of the Battle of Armageddon. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know desolation is near. The Bible teaches that Israel is a super sign of the last days. All the other signs I've mentioned are significant, but the super sign of Israel is really significant. The nation that would see the regathering of the Jewish people into a nation and be established is a nation that, or is a generation that should pay careful attention, and indeed, we have been that generation. Now, many of you were born after it happened, but many of you were alive when it did happen. May 14th, 1948, Israel officially became a nation. And we have watched the struggles that they have gone through to survive and try to indeed flourish. And it is amazing how God has blessed Israel and how they have been able to flourish in the midst of so much poverty in that part of the world. And one would think that after we had been personally attacked by terrorists, that we would have a greater sympathy for what Israelis go through on a daily basis. You may remember that occasion not too long ago when there was that suicide bomber that went into an Israeli pizza place and blew himself up and all those people were killed and it was all over the news. But it seemed so far away, didn't it? And then we saw the World Trade Center and all of a sudden it was right on our doorstep. And I would have thought that we would have said, hey, you know, now we understand what Israel's going through. And in some ways we've done that, but yet our government just came out in favor of a Palestinian state, causing Prime Minister Ariel Sharon to speak up and say, don't try to isolate us in your attempt to appease these other Arab nations. We're your friend. We're your ally. And this is an interesting development, because in one way, you would think that this attack would cause our relationship with Israel to strengthen, but something else has been happening that also plays into what the Bible says will happen in the last days. I mean, let's be realistic. I've been to Israel many times, and I can tell you that that whole conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians is not about the Palestinians simply wanting to live in peace in a home state. It's about the Palestinians wanting to drive the Jews out of Israel and take Jerusalem over again. You say, oh, Greg, you're wrong. No, actually, I'm not wrong. And I could give you so much factual data, quoting the various leaders of these movements to make my case. But here's just a couple. The founder of the Hamas, who usually is the group that's behind these terrorist attacks, made this statement. He said that the militants would use stones, guns, and explosions to drive the Israelis out of the Middle East. That's their goal. Arafat said last year, quote, we will continue our march to Jerusalem, the capital of the independent Palestinian state. The Iranian Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khomeini said the only way to resolve the Middle East crisis is by eradicating Israel, and called on the participants in the upcoming Arab summit to help Palestinians create their own state. And of course, Osama bin Laden has made no secret of his hatred for Israel and the U.S. support for them. And this has been downplayed, where they have been presented as these crazy terrorists that just hate democracy and they hate our freedom. That's true to a degree. But what's even more significant is their hatred for Israel and hatred for the United States for supporting Israel. And I was watching Meet the Press just a few moments ago, and they were quoting some statements that Bin Laden made for a training film that he does. And so many of his statements were riddled with hatred for Israel and the Jews and the United States supporting them and so on and so forth. It's about Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? This is what it's going to come down to in the last days. So pay attention. This is a big one. This is the super sign. So when you see anything about Jerusalem on the front page of your newspapers, and you see any movement toward the increasing isolation of the nation Israel, you've got to know that this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The Middle East Newsline reports, and I quote, Israel fears it will be the victim of a U.S.-led coalition against terrorism. Officials said they're concerned that Israel will become increasingly isolated as both the United States and European unions distance themselves from the Jewish state in an attempt to woo Arab and Islamic support for a coalition. I don't know what's going to happen, because this could shift and we become closer to Israel, and that would be great for us, because as I pointed out, God said to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And I think if we continue to bless Israel, God will bless us. I am not saying that any one of these things is going to directly lead to this scenario we're reading about. But what I'm saying is, it's all really interesting. And I watch it with great fascination. And it makes me want to stay on my toes spiritually. Because Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up. Because your redemption draws near. Jesus closes with a personal exhortation. Look at verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day, the day of the Lord, come upon you unexpectedly. Another translation of the same verse would say, be taking heed to yourselves, lest at any times your hearts are weighed down with the drunken nausea and intoxication of the anxieties pertaining to the affairs of this life, and that day of the Lord bursts upon you unexpectedly. Listen. Not only is Jesus warning us about not living in an ungodly way, but he is warning us about living in a way where we just don't walk with God as we ought to. Notice that he says, lest your hearts be weighed down with the affairs of this life. It's so easy, even for us as Christians, to just sort of go on in life without a concern about God and His Word and what He has to say to us. But that is not how we should be living. We need to be living in a way that we are ready for the Lord's return. And we need to be living in a way in which every moment will count. Tonight, as we talk about our future in heaven, I'm going to look at the judgment seat of Christ that every believer will stand before and will be judged according to what we did with what God gave us. You are a steward over your life. You're a steward over your resources. You're a steward over your time. And listen, one day you're going to be held accountable for it. Let's not waste our time. Let's not go on business as usual. Let's, as I said in the beginning, allow this teaching of the Lord's imminent return to keep us on our toes spiritually. Let's allow this teaching to remind us that we should be living godly lives. Or as Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that's our desire. We believe You're coming back again. All around us are signs of the times. Labor pains, foreshocks of what is yet to come. We're so thankful, Lord, that You've promised us in Scripture that You'll come for us before the things we've read about really begin to unfold in full force. But yet, Lord, we're still going to see conflict. We're still going to see persecution. We're still going to see this move toward one world religion in our lifetime. So, Lord, help us to make every moment count. Help us to stay on our toes spiritually. Help us to be godly men and women living in a way that will honor You. We commit ourselves to You again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.